Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we bring the word, Lord, I pray for the anointing and the clarity of your spirit in my own mind, and as I share what you have taught me this last week. So, Father, we commit this time to you as we look at the life of David. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we do launch the series on David, and I first preached the life of David about 12 years ago. It was right after a real time of leadership crisis in my own life, and really struggled with David. But I felt like he was sort of the guy that helped get my bearings back to true north and to set my compass in many ways. But as we look at leadership today in our world and many times in the church and even in families, I would dare say that there is a leadership crisis. I think that we as a people, as a nation, have lost our bearings in terms of what it looks like to be a leader, not just in terms of what you do, but in terms of the kind of person that you are. Now, here's the thing. When a person signs up to be a leader, they don't intend to do a bad job. You know, they're very well intentioned. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. At least that's what I assume. You know, when a dad is first, as a leader of his family, as the priest of his family, when he enters into that role, his goal, he's gung-ho, and he's going to do the best job that he knows how to do. That's the heart. That's the heart. We don't intend to do a bad job, but sometimes leaders, dads, moms, churches, politicians lose their way in the midst of this. David's life as a leader starts in the midst of chaos, starts in the midst of an era in Israel's history where they had lost their way a long time ago. And he starts out in the most recent, in the crisis of Saul. Saul was a man who started out strong in 1 Samuel 8 and 9 and 10. He started out strong. He started out as a man who really did, while he was very, very uncertain about what he was getting into, in many ways very fearful, he really did start out in a way that says, God, I really do want to do what you asked me to do here. I want to be the kind of king to your people that you really do desire me to be. But he was a man who lost his way. And in losing his way, he ended up disrespecting the Samuel, God's appointed spokesman. And in the midst of this, because he lost his way, he lacked the integrity to do what God had asked him to do when it was difficult and when it was unpopular. And because he lost his way, he refused to take responsibility for his own sin. Instead, he ended up blaming other people for the sins that he had committed, the sins of his own leadership. And as a result of that, God comes to him through the prophet or through the judge Samuel and says, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out instead another man, a man after his own heart, and appointed him as leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands. And in chapter 15, verse 28, he says this, Samuel tells him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors. And in verse 35, until the day that Samuel died, he did not go again to see Saul. Though Samuel mourned for him. Saul's life is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And one of the last people I want to be in my life is a Saul. And the last person I want to be as a pastor, as a Saul, or as a dad, I don't want to be a Saul. And I don't know of anyone who wants to be that way. But you have to ask the question, what was it that went wrong in Saul's life and leadership, both as a king of Israel and as a dad? What was it that went wrong? What broke down? A lot of things. A lot of things. But I want to start out by sharing this reality. Choosing a leader can be incredibly, incredibly confusing. Even when you're a prophet, a man of God like Samuel. Samuel was very instrumental and introducing Saul as king over Israel. And you get the sense from early on in this passage that we're going to be looking at in chapter 16 that Saul was a man who was very confused in terms of what God looked for. And when Samuel was very confused in terms of what God would look for in a leader. And because he was confused, in chapter 16, verse 1, we read this. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king." The idea of the text here, folks, is that Samuel had been mourning for a long time. It had been going on for a while, and he was stuck. He was stuck in the midst of this mourning, struggling to move forward, to find a way out. And I had to ask the question, why? Why did God have to go to him and say, how long, Samuel, are you going to keep on mourning for Saul? How long is it going to keep going on for? Why was he so stuck? And I think one word describes it: regret. See, he started out with Saul really believing in him, believing that he was God's man for Israel, believing that he was the man who was going to lead Israel out of the dark times of the judges, where everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, and leading him into this era, this golden era, where they would thrive as a nation. They would come out of their despair and their despondency and their darkness, and instead they would begin to thrive again as a nation, as a people who belong to God. He looked at Saul and says, Saul, very early on, he says, Saul had the right stuff. He had the right stuff. He was the complete package. He had this commanding stature, the looks and the charisma. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 24, he says this to the nation of Israel: "There was no one like him, like Saul, among all of the people." Yet Saul failed in epic fashion. He failed in epic fashion. So God tells him, he says, "I'm taking Israel away from Saul, and I've got someone else that I have in mind, someone else that I am choosing to lead my people Israel." So in 16:1, he says this: "I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king." But Samuel said, "How shall I go? Saul will hear about it and he's going to kill me." In other words, Samuel was going to have to pass right through Saul's front yard. And Saul knew what was going on. He knew that his days were numbered. And when a judge and a prophet like Samuel was out and about, he knew that something was going down. He had his spies on watching and taking note of everything that he did. So God tells him, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." See, Saul was the choice of the people. But God says, "You know what? I'm going to have my guy in this role now. I will show you the one to anoint for me, the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said, even though he was scared. You got to admire that about the guy. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" What were they thinking? What was the problem? The problem was this. When the judge and the prophet showed up in your town, you automatically started looking around and said, "Okay, who sinned?" Because when he showed up, something was going down. Someone had really blown it if the prophet and if the judge of Israel showed up in your town, and that's what they thought. And so he goes on, he says, Samuel replied, "I come in peace. I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to sacrifice with me." He says, in other words, this is just going to be a church service. We're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to have a good time. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here, or the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord here. He's thinking, without a doubt, without a doubt, this man is the man. It's like a man who found the perfect car or the perfect wife to be. Says, yes, yes, yes. Let me tell you what God's will is for your life. That's how excited Samuel was over Eliab. That's how excited he was. Now, why was Samuel all gaga over Eliab? In Samuel's mind, he's thinking, Eliab, he's got the package. He's going to be Israel's golden boy. He's going to be the man who's finally going to be able to do what Saul was not able to do. He's got the complete package. He's got the stature, the appearance. He looks like a warrior. This is going to be the man who saves Israel. But really, in reality, all he found and all he saw was Saul version 2.0. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not even consider his appearance and his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let me just pause here and say this. The reason that Samuel was so gaga over Eliab was the same reason he was gaga over Saul. He was confused about what God was really looking for in a leader. He did not get it. And I don't blame Samuel, because I don't know that I would have gotten it either. You find the man who looks like he has all of the competencies that you can see, and you think, yes, you're the guy. But there's something much bigger, much more profound, and much more important than competencies. And it's character. And that's the part that Samuel did not understand yet. He was not able to look into the heart of a man beyond all of his good looks and his stature. And the fact that he looked like a great leader, and in the midst of battle, Eliab would have been a commanding presence. He wasn't able to get beyond that. But God says, hold on, Samuel. I'm looking for something different than just how the guy looks on the outside and how you read that in terms of his competencies. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. The rest of the sons step up. And so he asked Jesse, are these all of the sons that you have? Well, Jesse answered, there is still the youngest. And in the Hebrew, the idea was that he is the littlest, the last born. He is the one that no one has ever been impressed with. He is the one who you would never think would have a position of leadership, especially in the nation of Israel. He didn't look like the golden boy of Israel. He didn't look like the guy who could do the job. But he is tending the sheep. The idea here is, that hurt. Not only did Jesse not even consider David to be called to be a part of this gathering, but he doesn't even name his name. David, in Jesse's mind, was not even worthy of having a name named in the presence of Samuel. He had no respect for his son David. And Samuel said to him, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and he had him brought in. And he was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. Why does he even mention that? I think because he's still preoccupied with how the package looks. He's still concerned about the looks being the most important thing that you're captured by as a leader. And then the Lord says, rise and anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, one of the questions I had was, why all the drama? Why didn't God just send Samuel out into the middle of the fields and say, David, come on over here. I've got a new vocation for you. I've got a new vision for your life. And I think it's because of this. And this is my sanctified imagination. While we look at the outward appearance, God looks for specific qualities in his leaders that we may not be able to see by just by looking on the outside. Now, some of you may be thinking, but Martin, I'm not a leader in the church, because that's where we naturally would apply this to. But I want to broaden that. And I want to say this, God is looking for specific qualities in not just the leaders of the church, but in leaders who call themselves dads. I think that the qualities that God is looking for, that God expects to have in the hearts and the minds of men, are what David had. And it's much, this passage is applied in a much bigger way than just David, because David, God looks at all leaders, whether you're a mom or you're a dad or you're an elder or you're a pastor, or even whether or not you're a politician, and he says there are some fundamental issues, that some fundamental qualities that must be present in a man's life, in a woman's life, if they're going to lead well. Otherwise, they're going to end up being a man like Saul. So what are those qualities? What are those things that God says? These are the things that are very, very important. Because obviously the text doesn't say. Well, he's a man after God's own heart. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he gets up at 5 a.m. and has quiet times with God and then he goes off to work? No, it doesn't mean that. There's some fundamental character qualities, formation stuff, foundational stuff in one's life that I think God is looking for in the lives of the leaders of this church, that God is looking for in the lives of the dads of this church and the moms of this church. But what are they? Four essential qualities, and I'm just going to go through these very quickly. Everybody have their phone put away?
Amen.
There we go. The first one is this, identity. Identity. David knew who he was. There was no question in his mind who he was as a man. And his identity was not that of a shepherd per se. You get a hint of how David viewed himself in relationship with his God. In Psalm 23, Psalm 23 was one of the earliest psalms that David wrote as a 14, 15, 16-year-old young man. One of the most beloved, one of the most well-known psalms in all of Scripture. Whether you're a believer, a Christian, or a Hindu, or whatever, most, if not all people, know about this psalm. Now, let's take a look at this psalm real quickly. Psalm 23. And this is how David saw himself. This was his identity. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. In other words, the identity idea there is that he's the one I follow. He's the one I belong to. He's the one that I have declared my allegiance to. He is the one who has called me his sheep. Or he is the one who has called me his son. That is a huge issue of identity. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the one who makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He's the one who I can trust to take care of me. Because I'm the one that is in his hand. I'm the one who is under his care. He knows that he is 100% tied up into, located in the presence of the good shepherd. He is the one who, he belongs to him. And he's the one who's going to take care of him. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is the one who will lead me throughout my life. And He is the one who will help me discern and understand what is right and what is wrong. He has not hidden His will from me. He is the one who has called me as His follower. That is how David saw himself. And it was essential for him to see himself in this way. And it was important for him to understand this and to embrace this because he said, I bear His name. That's the idea of the Hebrew. For His name's sake. David says, I have His name burned upon my life. For His name's sake. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. In other words, he says, you know, I'm going to be able to trust my shepherd. I'm going to be able to trust Him to rebuke me. I'm going to be able to trust Him to lead me. I'm going to be able to trust Him over all of my life. Why? Because I'm located in Him. It doesn't matter what's going on around me. It doesn't matter what battles are being fought. I belong to Him. And that's the only thing that matters. That's an identity issue. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. You're going to take care of me. Why? Because You're my shepherd. You're my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord Yahweh forever. You see what he's saying here? He says, God, it's You and me, baby. I belong to You, You belong to me, and it's all about me and You and how I see myself located under Your leadership, under Your lordship, under Your care, under Your protection. That's how David saw himself. These convictions, this identity, was not formed as he read books. This identity was formed out of his experience in the desert. Out of his experience in the desert. The desert, folks, is a metaphor. The literal place of the desert that we see in Scripture is often seen as a metaphor for the preparation and the formation and the formation of our souls. The maturity and the growth of who we are in God. That's where we come face to face with God. And that's the idea of what David is getting at. The desert, which we hate. I hate. How many of you lived in the desert before? I did. I hated it. I think, why does anybody live here? Now, I know some of you love it. That's good. You can have my piece of it. Okay, when in the new heaven and new earth, you won't find me in Arizona. All right, you just won't find me there. It's not a bad place, it's just not my place. But the desert is often seen as just a place of despondency and a place of risk and a place of difficulty. But that's the place where God forms our souls. That's the place where God shapes our identity. That's the place where we come face to face with Almighty God. It's the place where David learned about God as his shepherd. It's the place where David learned about how he belonged to God. It's the place where his identity was formed. The place where he learned, God, I will trust You no matter what. And I will follow You no matter what. My past, my present, and my future are in Your hands. You are my shepherd, and I will not run away. And the desert is where he learned to thrive. And he learned that Yahweh is his shepherd. I want to ask you this question. Do you know who you are? David had his identity intact. But one of the things I have found in my own life and in people's lives is that we have no idea who we are. The first time I ever was confronted with this, I was sitting in a class at Talbot Seminary. And my professor, Neil Anderson, stood up there in this class. It was the first day of the class. And he was saying, he asked this question, do you know who you are? And he went through who we are. And I walked out of that and I thought, why have I never heard that before? I thought I was Martin Schlomer, this failure. But that's not who I am. On your seats, there is a sheet that I put there. And this is so essential to understand for us as leaders, as individuals, as Christians. We must understand who we are in Christ. And I want to encourage you to take this sheet and I want to encourage you to go over it again and again and again. Because we've got to understand who we are. I am God's child. I am Christ's friend. I have been justified. I am united with the Lord and I'm one in spirit with Him. I have been bought with a price and I belong to God. I'm a member of Christ's body. I am a saint. I have been adopted as God's child and I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. I have been redeemed and I have been forgiven of all my sins. And I am complete in Christ. Go ahead and just take this and go over it again and again and again in your mind and in your hearts, folks. Because if we don't get this, in my experience, in my own life and in the lives of other people, when we do not understand who we are in Christ, when we do not understand it, it sabotages our joy. It sabotages our effectiveness and our fruitfulness in life. And it motivates me to pursue joy, the joys of sin and disobedience. Whenever I am tempted to go out into sin, I must always remind myself, Martin, that's not who you are. That is not who you are. And my concern is that we have, part of the reason why we have a crisis of leadership today is because we have dads who don't know who they are. We have moms who don't know who they are. We have a church who doesn't know who they are. We have a youth group that doesn't know who they are. Who God has called them to be. Who've not located themselves in Christ. The ignorance and disregarding this is incredibly, incredibly dangerous for us as a people. And if we hope to have any kind of joy and effectiveness in Christ Jesus, we must begin with understanding who we are. If we want to have any kind of freedom, we must understand who we are. If we want to have any kind of growth and maturity, we must understand who we are. If we want to be able to serve and serve well, even in adverse circumstances, because we must know who we are. It says in John 13:1, it says, because Christ knew who he was and knew where he was going, he then got up to serve and to wash the feet of the disciples. That's identity. It's understanding who we are. But it's the most difficult thing to try to communicate to people. It's the most difficult thing because in our core, when we start to really try to accept this, all of a sudden it begins to raise up all kinds of things like I'm a loser. And we begin to think thoughts of self-contempt and self-hatred. And we hear the condemning voice of our own selves, of our own past. And we hear the condemnation of Satan himself. It says, you are not that person. This is who you are. You're a loser. You're a person who is worthy of condemnation. You will never be forgiven. All of that is contrary to our identity in Christ. And God says, I have located you in me. I own you. I am not only your shepherd, but I am your father. You need to understand who you are. And it's tough for me to communicate the importance of that. And I've wrestled with it all week this week. How can I communicate the importance of this? So it's my hope that you get it. But part of what made David a great man was he understood from a very young age who he was. And it was out of that identity, that he was able to have courage. So the first quality is identity. The second quality, folks, is courage. But you will never have courage if you don't have your identity intact. That's the thing. There is no courage without identity, at least in the mind and the heart of God. But it was because of his identity that he had courage. It was because of his courage that he was able to go. And in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, when he went up against Goliath, he's able to cry out to Goliath, "You come against me with spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Not in his own strength, not in his own confidence. Why? Because that's not who he was. He was located in God. That's who he was. He said, "I'm not going out there to fight you on my own. I'm going out there in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." He didn't go out in the name of David. He didn't go out in the name of the armies of Israel. And it's a good thing, because the armies of Israel, they were all cowering in their bunkers, crying like little schoolgirls. It's a hilarious thing when you really get into chapter 17. It's hilarious that David had this confidence and this courage because of who he was, because he knew who he was. So what's the first word? What's the first quality? Identity. What's the second quality? Courage. Can you have courage without identity? No, you cannot. The third quality is this. This is a quality I think that God looked for and makes it, and it's what makes David a man after God's own heart. And it's called humility. Humility. Because David had his identity in God, David had nothing to prove. He had nothing to prove. He had nothing to prove. He is able to say, "You know what, God? It's all about you, not about me. You're my shepherd." And this humility empowered David to wait on God's timing. You know how long David had to wait between the time when he was anointed king of Israel in chapter 16 and when he actually became king later on? 14 years. 14 years. And in that 14 years, you know the two things that he was still doing? Shepherding sheep for part of it and running as a fugitive. Running as a fugitive. But he is able to say, "God, you know what? You're my shepherd. I know who I am, and I know who you are. I don't have anything to prove. It's not for me about power. It's not for me about claiming my right to kingship. I will wait on your timing." That is the most important thing. That is what humility gives you the ability to do. You have nothing to prove. You can wait on God's timing. It also gives you the power to be able to accept rebuke. And this was something that David was able to receive, for the most part. And we'll see that as we go throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. But I got to tell you, you can tell whether or not a man is humble by whether or not he is able or willing to accept another man's rebuke and instruction. But humility gave him the ability to do that. When he is going out to kill Nabal, Abigail came to him and said, "Please don't do this. Remember who you are. That's that identity. You are the prince of Israel." And David got off his horse and he says, "You are right." He accepted the rebuke of a woman. Now, not that that's a bad thing. It's just it was unheard of at that point in time. He's able to accept a rebuke. He is able also to serve his enemies. The enemies of Saul, his enemy Saul, he's able to serve him. And serve him with a good attitude. Serve him in a way that honored the role and the position that he had. All because of humility. And he is also, because of his humility, is able to admit his own sin and repent. And we see this throughout his Psalms, especially in Psalm 31, 32 and Psalm 51, which we'll get to, the account of his sin with Bathsheba. So what's the first word? What's the first quality? Identity. Second quality? Courage. Third quality?
Humility.
The fourth quality is this. Shepherd. Shepherd. He saw himself as a shepherd. Psalm 78 says this. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands he led them. What's shepherd got to do with the quality of leadership? Shepherding is about being more interested in what God wants to see happen in the life of another person. And you will be willing to have a voice and being willing to have a role and facilitating that and bringing that about. As opposed to a leadership position that says, you know what, I'm here about getting my way. Shepherding is about what God wants. Power in leadership is about what you want. Very, very different realities. God was not looking for a ruler for his nation. God was looking for a shepherd of his people. And our role as leaders is to shepherd people. Our role as a dad, as dads, is to shepherd our children and shepherd our wives. Our role as moms is to shepherd others and to shepherd our children. And yeah, to shepherd your husband. To call him to be what God has called him to be. That's huge. That's huge. But it was in the sheep pens. It was in the desert. It was in the place of the formation of David's identity. That he was able to put aside his own agenda. And he was able to receive God's heart for his people. And God saw that. God saw that David was concerned about his people. That David has his heart. As a growing and as an emerging leader, and he says, you're my man. You're my man. Shepherds are concerned about the spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being of God's people. That's to be our passion. And as a shepherd, you walk with people. You call them. You direct them in ways that reflect God's heart. See, David was a shepherd. Saul was not a shepherd. Saul was about hanging on to his position, hanging on to his power, getting his way. Now, I got to tell you, the first time I ever studied David's life, much of the time when I read it in the mornings when I was with the Lord, I spent a lot of time in tears. Because I saw in my own life a lack of what David had and the positive qualities. And I saw in my life the presence of the negative qualities that David had. And it was a very, very difficult time for me when I first preached the life of David. Because as much as I wanted to be like him, I wasn't. As we go through David's life, it is my hope that we will realize just how far we have to go. It is my hope that we will understand a vision for what God wants to do in our lives. But it is also my expectation, my hope, to be able to direct us back to the chief shepherd, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because while David is a great example, both of good and bad, Jesus is our Savior. We will fail. There are times when I read David's story, I thought, David, how could you do that? You're being an idiot. How could you do that? There are times when I look at my own life, Martin, how could you do that? You're being an idiot. But I had to come to realize, you know what? David may be my example, may be a great example, but Jesus is my Savior. He is the great shepherd according to John 10. He is the one according to Revelation who will shepherd the hearts of his people. And I love that imagery. So even in the midst of my failures, much like David had, even in the midst of your failures, as husbands, as wives, as parents, because we all have them, we do not bow ourselves and hide in despondency and despair. What we do is we seek out the chief shepherd, who is our Savior. The shepherd who says, you know what? You're right. You're not everything I want you to be yet. But you know what? In me, I see you as holy and blameless. I see you as my son. I see you as my daughter. And at that point, we rise up and worship. Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our shepherd. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who conforms us to his image. He is the one who other shepherds calls us to his ways. It's important that we understand this. There is, in the midst of grace, the grace of the great shepherd of our souls, there is grace, there is expiation, there is cleansing that happens when we sin, but there is also the call that we come and we follow him in his ways. That's the essence of discipleship. That's what discipleship is all about. When Jesus said, he says, I want you to go and make disciples, teaching them everything that I've taught you. And that's not so that we may disregard it. That's so that we may call one another to live in it. And it's important for us to understand that because he is our identity. He is our identity. But in the midst of our failures, he is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our chief shepherd. And Jesus is our example. And all this taken together, as we look at the life of David, it leaves us hopeful because Christ is our identity. It leaves me humble because I realize, just like David, I'm a work in progress. And it leaves me focused because I want to be a leader. I want to be a dad. I want to be a shepherd to you all in a way that reflects God's heart. In a way that reflects who I am in him and who he has called us to be as his people. So today, in many ways, it's just an introduction to the life of David. Next week, we're going to see the key differences between David and Saul. I'm really, really excited about that. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, may you take and may you shepherd our souls as we go through this series. Father, may you call us to yourselves. Father, may we call one another to you as your community of faith. Father, it is our desire that we would be a place where men and women are filled, where we are filled with the qualities of identity and courage and humility and a heart to shepherd others. Father, may that be the passion of our hearts and the passion of our souls for your honor and your glory. And all God's people said, amen.